Bibles and turn to our scripture for the morning. It's Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 30, so we're going to read that at the beginning, but keep your Bibles open because we're going to kind of dissect this thing a little bit this morning as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table. So the Word of God from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard that you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath of Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Now, 17, 18 years ago, I can't remember exactly. It's just a couple of years after we moved up here from Georgia, but I went to my home church down in Rockville and preached on a Sunday morning. Now, by home church, I need you to understand, I'm talking about the church that my family joined when we first moved to Maryland in 1966. The church where I accepted Christ, the church where I was baptized. It was a church where I accepted my call to ministry, the church that licensed me and ordained me to the ministry. It was a church where Pam and I met. Had a lot of our dates at church. And it was the church in which we were married. And the church in which Angela was dedicated just a few months after she was born. That kind of home church. Well, the man who had been pastor there for over 30 years had retired, and they had an interim pastor while they searched for their new pastor. And their interim pastor was Ron Brown, who was interim pastor after Burness retired here at First Frederick. And so we knew each other. And one day he called me and he said, "When's the last time you preached here on a Sunday morning?" And I said, "Well, I preached there a couple of times in college and seminary on a Sunday night, back when they had Sunday night services. Remember that?" And I said, "But I've never preached on a Sunday morning there." And he said, "I can't believe that a kid who grew up in this church and went into ministry has never preached a Sunday morning service at his home church." And I said, "Well, I kind of got this gig I do on Sunday mornings, you know." And he said, "Get somebody to preach for you up there and come down here and preach." So I did. Now, after it had been more than 20 years since Pam and I had been in that church, so there were a lot of people who did not know us, and quite a few who only knew me as Virk and Ann's son or as Richard and Ruby's son-in-law. But there were quite a few people still there who knew me when I was a kid. I mean, sitting there in the congregation were people who taught me Sunday school, people who laid hands on me when I was ordained, people who were friends of my parents or Pam's parents, who suffered through them showing them pictures of our children and proclaiming them to be the greatest grandchildren alive, you know. In other words, I was playing before a home crowd. And so let me tell you, it really didn't matter what I said that day. I could have stood up there and done a real-life version of Charlie Brown's teacher, you know, wah, 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 and they would have just been, "Oh, he's so good," right? You know, it would have still been the same thing. Oh, Larry, that was fantastic. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. We are so proud of you. Because I was preaching in front of the home folk, right? Now, Jesus preaches in front of his home church. And they want to throw him off a cliff. Just saying, you know. But you have to admit that Jesus kind of brings this on himself. I mean, he reads this scripture that's full of grace and restoration and everything. Blind getting sight, oppressed being set free. And then he has this little message about, you know, this is happening finally right here in their midst. And they're all happy. They're all happy with him. It says they spoke well of him. And they were amazed. They were amazed. Which goes to show that there's no such thing as a bad short sermon, you know. I mean, they were amazed. So they're patting him on the back, and what does Jesus do? Man, he lights into them. No prophet is ever accepted in his hometown, he says. I mean, what's he talking about? I mean, Luke just got through telling us that they spoke well of him, that they were amazed at his message. If that's not accepting him in his hometown, what is? Yet he goes on, he talks about how Elijah fed some Gentile woman instead of the hungry people in Israel during a famine. And how Elisha ignored all the lepers in Israel, but he healed a Syrian army commander. It's no wonder they go from speaking well of him to wanting to throw him off the cliff. Except it really doesn't make any sense. I mean, Jesus isn't that tone deaf, right? He doesn't have that low of an emotional IQ to light into them when they're complimenting him. See, the problem comes in how we translate verse 22. If you take a look at verse 22 again, it says that they spoke well, and that word, Dave, go ahead and put verse 22 up on the screen for us. It's there somewhere. So the phrase spoke well translates a word that that refers to, the Greek word is actually comes from the word martyr, okay? And it simply means to bear witness to. And it leaves it open whether or not the witness is a good witness or a bad witness, right? So you can witness for someone. You can also witness against someone. And only the context will tell you which of those two things it's is. This is one of the times when the old King James Version actually does a better job of translating this this verse than the modern translations, because the old King James Version just says they bear witness to him. And leaves it alone whether it's good or bad. But the modern translations say that they spoke well of him. And likewise, when it says that they were amazed at his gracious words, the word that's translated as amazed is actually neutral in tone. See, for us, amazed has a good connotation, right? We're amazed at a magic trick. We're amazed at a magnificent musical performance. We're amazed at a spectacular athletic feat. Hope those of us who are going to watch the Super Bowl today are going to hope to be amazed at something today, right? That's amazing. It's never said about a bad thing. When we're astounded about something that's bad, we say we're shocked or we're incredulous or something like that. We'll say, that's horrible. But we don't say we're amazed. But the Greek word translated here as amazed, and perhaps in your translation as they wondered at, can be used either for wonderful stuff or horrible stuff. Once again, the context determines which of the two connotations that we give the word. Now, I can understand why the modern translators give the people of Nazareth a good reaction, their reaction a good spin, because Jesus has said some pretty wonderful things, right? I mean, look at Isaiah, look at verses 18 and 19 from Luke 4. This is what Jesus read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's good stuff. I mean, who's opposed to that? Nobody. And the people in Jesus' home synagogue aren't opposed to it either. They aren't actually opposed to anything that Jesus has said. It's what He didn't say that's got them in a rancor. See, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. If you take a look at that, we'll read it in full. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to proclaim, to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus leaves that part out. He stops right there. He left out the part about God's vengeance, and to them, that's the good part. That's the part they're waiting to hear about. That's the part of the day of the Lord that they're all looking forward to. See, Isaiah 61 is about the restoration of the people of Israel and the punishment of their Gentile oppressors. The poor have good news preached to them. And these poor are the Israelites, who are poor because the foreign armies have come and conquered them and occupied their land. They were made captive and were oppressed. And Isaiah 61 proclaimed that not only their freedom and release, but judgment on their captors and their oppressors. And sight to the blind. When the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 586 B.C., they took the king at the time, King Jeconiah, and they stood him there and brought his three sons before him. And in his sight, they killed his three sons, and then they blinded him before carrying him off to exile. Isaiah was envisioning a time when Israel would be restored by the grace of God and Babylon would be destroyed by the wrath of God. And that's what all Israel in Jesus' day were waiting to happen. Rome was the new Babylon who was oppressing the people of Israel. And they could not wait for the grace of God to free them from the Romans and for the wrath of God to come crashing down upon the heads of the Romans. And then Jesus comes in and He proclaims grace without wrath. And they got mad. See, they weren't testifying to Jesus' genius. They were testifying against Him. They weren't amazed at His words of grace. They were horrified at His grace without wrath. Grace was for Israelites, not for their oppressors. The people of Nazareth here in this story, they're Jonah, sitting out in the hot sun, bearing down on them, totally mad at God because God has been merciful to the wicked city of Nineveh instead of raining fire down upon them. They don't mind grace. They just mind grace for anybody that's not like them. It's not that they have a problem with grace, it's that they have a problem with grace alone. Grace without wrath. Grace without punishment for those who are bringing down the moral fabric of our nation. I have a friend who's profoundly honest. On more than one occasion, he has said to me, "I have a problem with grace." Now that's honest. He feels like grace lets people off too easy. That grace excuses bad behavior. That indeed, grace encourages bad behavior. Because if there isn't punishment, then you're just giving people permission to go do all kinds of things. "I have a problem with grace," he says. But at least he knows that this is a problem for him. That his reluctance to show grace is a problem and is at least partially responsible for the fact that his adult daughters and him have a difficult relationship. And growing up without a father's approval, constantly living with his disapproval, is damaging to a person. Such is the power of unconditional love and the terrible effects it can have when it's withheld. There are a lot of people who have a problem with grace alone. A reluctance to embrace grace without wrath. Excuse me. And the problem that most of us, if not all of us, have is that we want grace for ourselves and we want wrath for the people who've hurt us or hurt our tribe, hurt our nation. We want wrath for our enemies, and when it doesn't come, we get mad at God because it just seems He's so unfair. The Jesus that we want, the Jesus we really want, is the one who has grace for sinners like us and wrath for his enemies. The Jesus who only has grace, including grace for his enemies, including grace for our enemies, that's the Jesus we'd like to throw off the cliff. This here, right here, this is a table of grace. It's a table that Jesus shared with his betrayer. Think about that. He shared it with his betrayer. It's a table that invites us to embrace grace alone. And to be embraced by grace alone. Because you want to know something about grace? It is unfair. None of us deserve it. And yet God gives it so freely to us. So let's prepare ourselves to receive the bread of grace and the cup of forgiveness. Paul invites us to examine ourselves and then partake. And I want to invite you to close your eyes and bow your head. And let's just enter into a moment of reflection. And if you've seen on your sermon notes, I have a couple of, I don't know if they're questions or exercises. So I'll read them for you, and this can be part of your preparation, or maybe there's something else that the Spirit of God is leading you to do and to think about. But my challenge for each of us today is to think of someone, whether it be an individual or a group of people, but think of someone for whom you have resentment. And get a picture. Picture their face. Think about their name. Write it down. Now here's the hard part. Pray a prayer of blessing over them right now. You may want to write it down in your sermon notes or just silently where you are. But pray a prayer of real blessing on their life. Because that is unconditional love. That is the kind of love that Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who oppress us. Let's examine our hearts and then partake of this table of grace.